Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you. We can bow down to you, and we thank you for your word that we can open it and read it and meditate upon it, because it is life, it is truth. And Lord, may we receive from you tonight familiar scriptures and controversy about some of them as to the way to take them. And yet reveal to us what we need to receive, and then may we do it. And Lord, we remember 2 weeks ago tonight, your servant Jonathan Orga was right here in this room in this class, and now he has been so faithful in attending for so many years, and now he's in your presence. And so we thank you for that, that we know where he is. But we do lift up Natasha and pray for her and for your comfort to be realized by her. And we pray you'll be glorified Saturday evening, 5:30, at this memorial service, celebrating his life, so to speak. And we know his life is just starting, not ending. So be with the family, Lord, and may they sense your presence and your comfort. So guide us as we go now, in Jesus' name, amen. I included yesterday, when I sent out the notes, the information on Jonathan's memorial service, and you probably have all of this information, or you should have it anyway. Grace Bible Chapel, 1119 South Lambert Drive, Fullerton. And there's a viewing at 4 o'clock to 5:30, and then there is the memorial beginning at 5:30. So you're all invited if you would like to come. I don't think there's any RSVP or anything like that. And that's 1119 South Lambert Drive in Fullerton. So on to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Remember last week in chapter 6, it was a parenthetical chapter. It was answering the question, really, which would have been possibly raised when you considered what we just had before chapter 6 and 5, where it ended with, where sin abound, grace superabounds. And so the teaching is so thorough here in this book of Romans that the Holy Spirit is actually anticipating questions then by, well, if that's the case, why don't we just send up a storm and let grace abound, really abound? And of course, the answer is God forbid, or perish the thought, or that's totally wrong. So now tonight we go to yet another experience chapter, chapter 7. And it was the same kind of thing in one way, in that in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Well, coming to the Jews particularly, anytime you talk about their law and not being under the law or not having to be under the law, oh my, now that means we can just send up a storm because we don't have to pay any attention to the law, right? And so once again, we get the answer here, God forbid, or certainly not. So that's where we are. Now, we're going to see some interesting things tonight in this portrayal here in chapter 7. We're going to be looking at an individual. It's probably Paul talking about part of his life, but we're going to be looking about really struggling as a kind of a partial Christian. When I say a partial Christian, what in the world is that? Well, you can call a carnal Christian, and it doesn't really matter what you call it, but it's where you know enough, you have enough enlightenment and insight that you know sin is wrong. Now, when you're totally unregenerate, totally distant from the Lord, you don't care about sin at all. You care less about sin. You're not even aware of it. But then the light starts to come into your life and you recognize you're doing something wrong. Yeah. You're doing something wrong. So we've got a partial Christian, I'll call them. And now they care about sin. And so they go overboard the wrong way. They say, okay, I'm going to keep every law. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to do every one of them right. And then they get all frustrated because they can't. So they're trying to live a life, and they're really miserable now because they're trying to really, and we'll get all into it, right? You know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man, that's where this is all going to come down to. But the chapter ends there, but that's not where the study ends. We're going to go right on in next week into chapter 8, and we will see now we add the Holy Spirit into the mix, doing what you can't do yourself. And so now you become a full-on Christian, because now you not only know what you're to do and want to do, but you're empowered to do it, but not by your own strength. So Satan is trying, sitting back in the shadows here, trying to always get us to try harder in our own strength. And it doesn't matter what it is. When you try in your own strength to do anything, you're going to fail. Oh, I got to try harder. And that's just where Satan wants you, because you're on your road to destruction when you're trying to do it yourself. But when you get to the point where you say, Lord, I can't do this. I've got this persistent sin, or I've got this trouble with my pride, or I got this whatever it is in my life. And tonight, I think all of you will be maybe convicted somewhere along the line tonight of something in your life that you're really working with right now and working on. Maybe you haven't been working with it or on it too long because you just got over the last one and you got, oh, finally got victory over that. And then, boom, now you got hit with another one. Well, that's where it's going to be until we get our new bodies. And God continues to give us those tests and trials and difficulties to bring us to change, to continue to get us to that Christ-likeness, because he's promised to do that, hasn't he? And since he promised to do that, you have two choices. Go along with the program and make it really good and get as high as you can with him, or you can fight it every step of the way and say, I don't know. But that's a hard way to live. He's still going to bring you there, but it's going to be very, very difficult. So why make it difficult? Isn't anybody saying, well, I'd like life a lot more difficult than it is. I'm so upset with my life being so easy. Anybody want to sign up for that one? You might want to sign up for it, but you're not there, are you? No, it's not. Doesn't work that way. So when we get to verse 7 now, or chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, I'll get it right maybe. We have a great illustration here because we're going to talk about the law. That's what this is all about. And we're basically, if you want to kind of cut through the chase a little bit, we're going to see that the law does not justify, the law does not sanctify. The law is perfect, but all the law does is point out your sin. And it's so amazing when you think about having sin pointed out, then you want to do it. I bet if you drove anywhere at all today, at least you saw one speed limit sign. And I bet the thought that occurred to you, or you may not occur to you, but it would occur to me. I see a speed limit sign of 35. I automatically look at my speedometer and I try to add 10 and maybe take away one. And if I'm not going 44, I'm doing good. I mean, I'm all right, huh? Now, I really wasn't even trying to go 44 until I saw the sign, right? So we see the law points out, as it did with Paul here, we'll have in the study, he didn't even know what coveting was until he realized that it was a law and he was breaking it. Because now he realizes he's coveting everything all the time and he wasn't even aware of it before. So the law brings out our sin. But that's a good thing. And when you get all the way down to the bottom, what is the purpose of the law anyway? It's to drive us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, because it shows us that we can't do it without him. That's the purpose of the law. So law is perfect and it's good, but it's not for, I got to obey it, so I'm going to do everything right on my own, because you'll fail. You'll do that. So here's the first illustration is we're going to be talking about marriage. And you're going to say, well, what are we talking about marriage for, about the law? Well, there's the law in marriage. Covenant, isn't there? Verse 1, or do you not know brethren? Now, when we get to brethren, who's he talking to? Jews? Yeah. Gentiles? Yeah. He's talking to believers. Not unbelievers. Or do you not know believers? And he says, I speak to those who know the law. Now, there's some question on that. Is that primarily referring to the Jews and to the law of Moses, or is that referring to everybody who has a common law and the conscience and so forth? But anyway, here I think he's kind of talking about the Mosaic law and other laws. But do you not know that law, the law, whatever that law includes, the universal law, has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And so you start to think of that. Yeah, the law has dominion over us as long as we live. And here's the illustration, marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So that's the illustration. So this is not just any woman, it's a woman who has a husband. And as long as that husband is alive, she's bound to him not to break the law of the covenant that she made when she married him. If the husband dies, what? She's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she marries another man. So why does he bring this illustration in? Well, there's a number of reasons here. In fact, I got four of them there if you want to look at them. But basically, it is the idea that he's pointing to us being separated from the law of the bondage of sin and getting married to Jesus Christ and becoming fruitful. That's what this is pointing to. And he's using the wedding or the marriage, husband or wife, as that example here. So we see this bringing out this good example that only death can free a person from the bonds that existed under the law. So that as long as a person lives, he is bound under that law. Only death frees you from that relationship to the law, even as only death frees a wife from her husband. Therefore, my brethren, still talking to the believers, you also, here's a correlation with the illustration, you also have become dead to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, that you be married to another, to him, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So that's what this is all about, is we want to be fruitful, right? We want to have fruitful lives. We'd like the marriages to be fruitful too, but that's not the main point of the lesson here tonight, is your marriage. It's just using that as an example to be fruitful here, as this verse says, raised from the dead, he was, that we should bear fruit to God. We have the power of the resurrection with him, remember? We have in that union in Christ with him, we were died with him, we were buried with him, we rose again with him with the power of the resurrection, and even ascended into heaven with the power of the ascension. So now just think about this. This is really interesting. Now we're married to Christ, right? We have been freed from the law of sin and death, and we become married to Christ that we might be fruitful. Now, what can separate you in this relationship now from Christ? Only death. But notice what happens here. First, look at Christ. Can Christ ever die again? Impossible. He couldn't have died the first time, except he became a man so he could take your sin and my sin. And because of that, then he died for those sins. That's why he came. And once he was resurrected from the dead, that's over. He's out of the death picture. Never could reign in that realm again. So there's no way Christ can die. Well, but how about you? How about you dying and leaving the relationship with Christ? Well, what did John say in John 11:25 to Martha about Lazarus? You know the story. Jesus was called and said, hey, come up 2 days' walk from Jerusalem down by Jericho, and your friend Lazarus is very sick. Get here as fast as you can. And Jesus, what? He stayed there 2 more days. And he said, it's good that we don't go. Because he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. And it wasn't going to be just a little bit after he died. It was going to be 4 days after he died, and begin to stinketh, it says, you know, the whole story. And so when he gets there, then Martha, and cutting through the story here a little bit, went to see him and says, in a way, why didn't you get here sooner? He wouldn't have died if you had been here. And she was surely right. But here's what he says. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So here we have in this covenant now relationship, this marriage relationship with Christ, the only thing that can separate us is the death of either Christ or the death of us. And we see that can't happen ever. Isn't that great? Does that make you feel good about your relationship with him? That your husband, Jesus Christ, can never die, and you as his bride are promised you can never die. So here's that beautiful marriage relationship illustration, which is really eternal now. Now your marriage on earth is not eternal. It's going to be separated by death by one or the other of you. Actually by both, but here on the eternal thing with the Lord, it's forever. I think that is just a hallelujah time, hallelujah time. Verse 5, for because when we were in the flesh, or carnal might be another word, we were opposite to life, opposite to being in the spirit. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So we were in bad shape. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. That's how we got out of that relationship. We died from it, so it was broken. Having died to what we were held by, so that what? We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here's the transformation now, and where the law is, you know, everything in this whole study tonight has the law sitting over here being looked at and being revered and worshiped, especially by the Jews, is so holy and perfect and all, and we got to keep it. And yet on the other side, we're seeing you can't keep it, and you don't have any power to keep it. And so here again, now it says you've been delivered from that law, having died to what you were held by. No longer counting how many nails do you have in your sandals to see if you're carrying too much weight on the Sabbath or not, and all that other stuff that they would do, all their other customs and so forth. We've died to what we were held by, so we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we move from a legal relationship into a loving relationship, from a relationship of bondage of keeping rules into a relationship of liberty and freedom. Isn't that great? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Now, we're still talking about the we, and we're still talking about past things going on. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, on the contrary. So here's the answer to that question that we came up with in the bin again. If the law isn't really applicable to me anymore, so can I now sin all I want with respect to the law? And the answer is, God forbid, certainly not, perish the thought. On the contrary, and then he switches, notice this, the pronoun becomes personal pronoun now, I, in the present tense. So what did we say then about what's going on in the past? Now, I say, and he goes on from here, now this I, myself, and me is going to be the main subject for the rest of this chapter. And as you think that through, that's not a good subject, I, myself, and me. Particularly when the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, particularly when Jesus Christ isn't mentioned, it doesn't get any more ugly than me, myself, and I. But when me, myself, and I is really trying to do something, we're going to get very me, myself, and my frustrated. And that's what we're going to see here. So the first thing Paul says, you know, it's good for the law, or I wouldn't even know I was sinning. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul begins to see that sin is not just that outward thing of keeping the rules and regulations. You know, he was able to say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm blameless in keeping the law. And you say, well, I know you're blameless in keeping the law and you're running around arresting all these Christians and having them killed and all. It doesn't sound to me like you're too blameless to me. But in his mind, of what he was doing was perfectly legal, because this Jesus thing was a whole blasphemous affront to God and he should stamp it out. And he was blameless in keeping the outward appearance. And the Jews, it was all outward appearance. The law was all outward appearance. Thou shalt not steal. It was stealing money. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This was actually physical commitment of adultery. But now we have the sinful nature being pointed out, and then Jesus comes onto the scene and says, it's what's in your heart that's important, not just what you do on your outward thing. And now Paul is going to go through this tremendous crisis here in a way. And we don't know exactly when this was. Was this part of his 3-day or 3-year experience in the Arabian desert when he went down there? You know, we had a 3-year period, I think it's 3 years, describing the time from he came to, he left Damascus to he got to Jerusalem. But it included 3 years and included, we think, 3 years in the Arabian desert. And all that time, or some of that time anyway, he must have gone through this tremendous struggle here. You know, those of you, how many are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? Have you read that? You know that John Bunyan was in a terrible struggle of this very thing here we're kind of talking about for at least a year and a half before he came to the Lord. And he just suffered. And well, that's why he came up with Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, that's what he's writing about himself. And he was trying so hard to do everything right, and he just couldn't do it, you know, just couldn't do it because he didn't have the power to do it. And so that's where we are here. And so Paul begins to see that it's not just outwardly, but inwardly. And sin is only not an outward thing, but it includes that inward thing, which is in your heart. And so first thing he said here, I shouldn't be coveting my neighbor's. Deuteronomy says what? Wife, donkey, house, car, motorcycle, whatever. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Just think about that. When you read the list of rules you should not do, all of a sudden now your fleshly body wants to do them all. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what happens. It's what happens. But all manner of evil desire apart from the law was dead. I heard this one illustration. Actually, I read it in 2 different commentaries. So they must have thought it was important. So now I mean, everything you hear from me, I picked up somewhere myself. I mean, I didn't come up with anything. But this was interesting, and you may have heard this story. But it's a good illustration of this various thing here. This man and his wife decided they would have a night out, and they would go to dinner. And they'd get a babysitter. They had a 3-year-old child. And so as they're walking out the door to go to dinner, the father just says, kind of nonchalantly, not even knowing why he said it, but to his son, he said, don't put any beans up your nose. And they went to dinner. So what happens? Halfway through dinner, they get this emergency call. Junior stuck beans up his nose. They had to rush him to the hospital emergency care to get the beans out. Well, he would have never put beans up his nose unless he had gotten that idea to put beans. Don't put beans up your nose. That's the same thing as the law here. You shouldn't do this. So what's the first thing you want to do? You want to do it, right? And you never even considered doing that before. Somebody told you not to. And we laugh at that. We say, well, I would never do that stupid thing. And I find I do. I do the very thing. Don't follow too closely. How closely you're going to follow somebody, right? Or whatever it is. It's just like, you got this kind of rebelliousness. Don't get in my face kind of a thing. I'll show you, you know? And it's just, it's vile, but it's there, isn't it? So this is it. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from this law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. I was better off as a pure pagan out there without even trying to do anything right. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin got stirred up. Sin revived, sprang into life, and I died. Now, that is a frustrated person. I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring to life, I found to bring death. Now, we know the law cannot bring life. The law cannot save anybody. It wasn't designed to save anybody. It was designed to point out sin. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So one of the most difficult things is to try in our flesh to do what's right. In our heart, we know what is right and I want to do what is right, but in my flesh, I can't do it on my own. I can try. I mean, any of you ever involved with chemical drugs? Addictions, boy, this is all right down the alley of an addictive here, isn't it? And what do they do? I'm going to try harder to stay away from drugs. The harder they try to stay away from drugs, the more they want the drugs. And it's only when they come to that point of saying, Lord, I can't. I've tried for 100 years or 50 years or 10 years or whatever, 8 months or 4 days or whatever it is, or you name it. 4 hours or whatever it is, and I can't do it. Now, when you get to that point of really recognizing you can't do it, but you also know that he can. Is there anything God can't do? Is there anything that Jesus Christ can't do? Do you have faith that he will take that away from you if you ask him? Well, I don't know. I've tried everything in the world and it doesn't work. I don't care about everything in the world that doesn't work. Give it to the Lord and trust him and then do what he tells you to do. Now, if you're an alcoholic, I can tell you pretty surely, I think, and we all can. He's not going to say, you trust me. Now you go out to the bar every night and drink as much as you can. I don't think that's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to say, man, that's the most rotten tasting stuff I've ever had in my life. I wouldn't put that in my body no matter what, all right? But he will do it for you, but you can't do it yourself. And so, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, it killed me. And we realize that's what's going on. Verse 12, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. I'm sure the Jews were happy to hear that because their beloved law, and I believe this is more than just the Mosaic law, but it would include the Mosaic law on their point anyway. Law is holy, commandment holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? I thought this was so good, and it is, but not for the purpose they were using it. And so then we read again, certainly not. There again, back to the same theme again. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the sin is being pointed out in our lives by law. Now, the worst thing is the unbeliever over here who thinks everything he's doing is fine. He doesn't think there's anything in his life wrong with what he's doing. There's a big difference between that and between the person now who's convicted by all his sin through the law that is wrong, and he doesn't want to do any of it. Now, which one has a chance to get close to God? And to have God take over, it's the one who recognizes he's got a problem. We know that. We see that over and over at all age groups. Until that person recognizes they've got a problem, you can do anything you want. It's not really going to make any difference because they don't see they've got a problem. Well, you got to put this bandage on to cover up your sore. I don't have a sore. I don't need a bandage. Oh, well, you got this blood coming out of your arm. Looks to me like you do. No, I don't have a bandage. Get away from me. I don't want a bandage. So as long as I have that attitude that I don't need any help, God's not going to, he's going to continue to probably put pressure on you to show you that you do need help, but he's not going to do that at that point. Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, carnal is the first time this is used in Romans. It's only used twice. It's only used 7 times in the Bible. I thought it was a lot more than that. Twice in Romans and 5 times in 1 Corinthians, or maybe 4 times in 1 Corinthians, I guess it is. I can't remember. But I have down here verses 1, 3, and 4 of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So carnal, now, there's basically, I kind of think of three terms. One is the natural man. The natural man is an unsaved man. He doesn't care a bit about his sin. He doesn't even know what sin is. He doesn't know right from wrong. He's got a right from wrong in his conscience, but he's not following that conscience, basically, either. So that's the natural man. Then you got the carnal man who knows to do right, but he doesn't do it very well. And that was the Corinthian church. That's why the carnal term was used with the Corinthians so often. That's exactly where they were. I mean, they had been taught, they knew the word and all, but they were not living it, right? And they were trying to live it again on their own strength. So that's the carnal. It's all no spiritual help. And then you have the spiritual man. That's where we're getting to when we get to Romans 8. Now we have the person who has the knowledge, I don't want to sin. But now he also has the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to enable him to do what is the Lord's will. And now you have the whole man, because now you have him clicking on all cylinders, so to speak. And we'll be spending probably 2 or 3 weeks in chapter 8, because it is a glorious demonstration of that, a beautiful chapter, as we all know. But for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And now he goes on with this same theme all the way to the end of the chapter. And you might think, as we look at this, as we go into it, think in terms of Peter on the night before he betrayed Christ the next day. Here's a person who's really strong in their conviction. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. You can count on me, and man, I'll never let you down. So what did Peter do the next day? He let him down. So that's the kind of idea we have here as we go forward. And it is, I don't have the power to do it by myself, basically, is what the bottom line is. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do. Now, how many I's are in that verse? I am, I do, I will, I do, I hate, I do. And here's me, myself, and me coming out in a big heavy duty here. So this is a man who has come to the spiritual character of the law. He sees he should keep it. It's indeed a description of a man who desires to keep it, but he finds in practice that he cannot. He sees the law is spiritual. He admires it. He wants to keep it. But try as he will, he cannot keep it. Now, I bet I can write down three or four things right now that come to my mind in my life right now, that this is applying in some degree, an area where I know what to do, but I'm not doing it. Once in a while, maybe, but regularly, no. And so many times I don't do it when I have the opportunity to do it. So this verse is nothing really but an account of what is true and actual practice of the man described in verse 14 that we just had. And in verse 14, what we read there was, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So there's enough carnality in my life yet that I'm having trouble in some of these areas. What I want to do that I do not practice. So, you know, there are things I should be praying right now. But, you know, I just got two little things that I got to get done, and then I'll pray. And how many times in doing the two little things, you end up with a dozen more things to do, and you never pray, I mean, at that time. Or, you know, I really should read something from the Bible before I go to sleep, but, oh, I'm too tired. I'm just going to go to sleep. I mean, those kinds of things, we know better. We should be taking advantage of what the Lord is doing for us or will do for us. And we say, no, I don't, I other things to do right now. I'm not going to do that. So we don't do it. What I will to do, that I do not practice. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, again, I, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, that sin that dwells in me. So now he starts to get another definition of one of these eyes in here, because he's got all these different eyes, and one of these eyes is kind of dual eyes here. Part of me is doing what is right, and part of me is doing what is carnal, right? And so I've got a problem here. So he's kind of identifying this. He says, I'm doing what is right, but it's sin that's dwelling in me that's not. And that's kind of back almost to where we were way back in chapter 5. Remember, the sin is still in the mortal body, sin in the mortal body, and we'll be there until we get to glory. So here he says he's dealing with what the law can do and what the law cannot do and so forth. And he says, you see, the law can't help us in these areas. The law cannot help us. Verse 18, for I know that in me, and again, he identifies, why does he say that is in my flesh? I believe he's trying to identify there that carnal part or that fleshly part that's prone to sin as apart from who he is totally. Because he says, I know that is in me. And then he identifies and clarifies that that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells. So he's not saying nothing dwells good in me. He's saying nothing dwells in me in that carnal part, in that fleshly part. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And that's the whole definition here of where these verses are taking us and going, is that I want to do what's right, but I can't. I'm not empowered to do what's right. I am, but I haven't taken the power yet. I haven't received the power yet. And so there's nothing more frustrating for a person who wants to do right, but doesn't have the power to do it. And there's a part of us that experience that, I think, rather regularly. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. And again, count the eyes in here, you'll be amazed. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now, I think once in a while, we'll run across people and they'll ask for prayer possibly. And they're saying, my walk with the Lord isn't very, very good. It used to be really good, but I'm really in a dry spell right now. And you start to listen to them talk and all it is I. Romans 7 is where they are. Nothing about the Spirit, nothing about Him. It's all about me. And man, when we spend much time talking about me, it's kind of grim city, isn't it? I mean, it is not really good. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells in me. He's really saying that part is not really me. That's the fleshly part. And I think there's a good point at that time where he hasn't turned that over to the Lord yet. And that is just what's happening there, it would seem to me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, here he's making distinguish now of the inward man versus the fleshly man. So the inward man is on the right track. If we can just get that fleshly man completed and empowered, then you've got Romans 8. Then you've got where we want to be. So we just need to keep going through this, and we'll come to the end pretty soon. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So the difficult area of knowing what is right, desiring what is right, but the inability to do it right. And then he finally cries out in verse 24, oh, wretched or oh, miserable man that I am. Now, see, that should never be the cry of a strong believer, because we should not be in that position as a strong believer. But we still are in bodies that sin, aren't we? We're not in sinless perfection, and we never will be until glory. So there will be times, I think, when we will say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, I thank God. Do you thank God? "Oh, wretched man that I am, I thank God." How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What happened to me, myself, and I? Me and myself and I is now focused on he and him alone, right? I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." But we don't stop there. We will tonight, but we don't stop there. There's no chapter breaks in the original. We go right on into the next verse, right on into the next verse, right on into the next verse. And that right on into the next verse is, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we'll go hallelujah time as we get on into that next week. Now, just one more thing before we close here tonight, just to remind you, there's victory for you tonight. Victory for you tonight in any areas of your life where you're having some persistent sin problems, if you'll just turn it over to him. Just recognizing that you can't do it, and that all your work and effort and tying strings around your reminders or whatever it is, I mean, you can do that if you want, but that's not going to change you. What's going to change you is him, is the Spirit. We need to turn it over to him, and as soon as we do, we find his power and his victory. Remember the guy in the synagogue when they were in Capernaum, I think it was, and this was during the time of Jesus' ministry, and they were always trying to trap him on the Sabbath. Because the thing that he zeroed in on and irritated them the most was the Sabbath, because they had their Sabbath of tradition. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? One rule. They made 667 rules out of that. They had volumes on keeping the Sabbath. And no matter what you did, you were breaking one of them or all of them or whatever it is. And so here they get a setup. I think it's set up. It doesn't say that. But here they are in that synagogue Capernaum, and those who visited Capernaum, I think you've seen part of it, the two bottom rows down there, the black stones of the foundation. That's the old original one, not the one standing up. That was built by later. But I think that's where this place actually was. So Jesus comes into the synagogue, and here's this guy in the synagogue on a Sabbath with this withered hand, miserably withered hand. And of course, they all start looking at Jesus because they know him well enough. He's going to go to the point of the greatest need. But this is the Sabbath day. He won't do work on the Sabbath of healing. That's against the rules and regulations. That's on page 677 of 898 or whatever it is. He's not going to do that. I know that. Or will he? And Jesus goes, my Bible. My Bible, not yours, probably. Jesus goes right to him. And he says, stick out your hand. I think some of you here tonight, he might be say in a word, in a way, stick out your hand. And you said, I've had this withered hand ever since I've had that stroke, or I had this withered hand ever since this and this. And you know how many times, Lord, I've tried to straighten out this hand. I think the nerves are all cut. There's no possible way I can stick out my hand. But when he says, stick out your hand, is that what you're going to say? Or are you going to stick out your hand? Because when you stick out your hand, he's going to empower you with victory over that crisis situation or problem situation or whatever you have. That's what he does. That's what he did here. That's what he'll do for you. Stretch forth your hand. Immediately he stretched forth his hand and it was as whole as the other. An impossible command. And yet with him is nothing impossible. Oh, Lord, you don't understand how I've tried to get out of this addiction. You just don't understand. He understands. Now, do you understand? Until you totally turn it over to him and totally trust him and believe him and have faith to do what he tells you to do with his empowerment, then you have victory. You have the two whole hands, not one withered. And so it's a beautiful thing to see him work in our lives. And, you know, we've all seen that to some degree, haven't we? You know, we're not what we were. Anybody here what they were when they first came to the Lord? Now, thank God we're not what we're going to be yet either. I guess I thank God. I thank God that's how good it's going to be. I don't thank God that I'm not there yet. I wish I was. But tomorrow's another day. Probably, unless he takes me home tonight, it'll be another day of opportunity to stick out my hand when he asks me to stick out my hand. And when he sees then that I am depending on him and we have victory then. So that brings us to the close tonight. We talked about the law cannot sanctify, the law cannot justify, the law cannot do anything but point out sin to us, but it's so good because it drives us and it has driven us into the hands of Jesus. So we praise him for that. So I wanted to just close with this song. You probably heard it before. I like it. It's a song called I Speak Jesus. I Speak Jesus. So let's sing along with it if we may.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold. Shine through the shadows.
Father, we do want to just speak the name of Jesus. We thank you for empowering us and enabling us to do what you would have us to do. May we be doing it going through the open doors that you provide for us, enabling us and not trying to break them down ourselves in our own strength. Bless each one who is here tonight and those who are having difficult issues in their lives, Lord. May we be reminded of what the scripture says about turning things over to you and trusting you. And we would reach out that withered hand and at your command and receive that power and that victory that you have for your children. Bless each one, Lord. In Jesus' name, and we praise you. Amen.